Do you want to get ready to fight, or do you want to get ready to take flight? Fight or flight is a deeply ingrained response in all of us when we face threats of all sorts. And you see it played out in all sorts of different ways. My dad tells a story that once when I was a little kid, maybe around James's age or younger, we went to the shop so Dad could buy belts for the mower. Dad gave the belts to me to hold while he was waiting in line to pay. And apparently there was another kid who came up to me and thought it'd be funny to try and take the belts off me. And little child that I was, I perceived this as a grievous threat. And I turned into fight mode to handle that threat. And Dad had to come running over to try and break us up. In other ways as well, you see it. You know, flick on the TV and pretty much every action show is about people who respond to threats by fighting. And the one who wins the day is the one who fights the best. You know, we also see this fight instinct in the Bible. I'm thinking of Joseph's brothers, you know, responding to the threat of their upstart little brother by selling him to slave traders. Potiphar's wife, who tells a vicious lie about Joseph when she's threatened by his refusal to lie with her. There's probably no one who's a greater example of the fight instinct in the Bible than Joab, who was King David's general. Joab never missed an opportunity to run a sword through someone he thought was a threat. He'd go off and kill people even when David explicitly told him not to. Not even King David's son Absalom was off limits for Joab's sword. And in the end, all the blood Joab spilt caught up with him, and it didn't work out all that well for him. But we don't always respond to threats by trying to fight. Sometimes we try to run away from threats. You know, I can think of a few times when I was young and I knew I was in trouble with mum and dad, and instead of fronting up to what was coming for me, I'd try to run away and hide to no avail. I think of the scene in The Princess Bride when Inigo Montoya finally finds that six-fingered man who killed his father, and he finally gets to tell him, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." They draw swords. They take guard. And then the six-fingered man runs away. Over and over again in the Bible, you see people run away in response to threats. Jacob ran away from Esau after Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Adam and Eve tried to run away from God after they ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. Moses ran away from Egypt when word got out that he'd murdered an Egyptian. When the Babylonians were about to take Jerusalem, King Zedekiah thought it would be a good idea to try and run away during the night and get away from what was coming to him. But it didn't work out well for him. Just like Jeremiah said, it wouldn't work out. In the passage this morning, there is an imminent crisis and a threat appears. And not surprisingly, we see these two responses to that threat, both fight and flight. But what's really surprising about the passage this morning is that we don't see those responses from Jesus. Instead, we see the example of the way that we should respond to a threat when we look at him. But what is this other way? Well, in a moment, we'll turn to the passage to find out. But first, let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his example for us as we live our lives. As we look at your word this morning, empower us by your Spirit to see Jesus clearly and truthfully. And as we see him, grow us in our love and our knowledge of him. Inspire us to imitate him and change us so that we might be more and more like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now first, I want to point out to you that what we are dealing with here in this passage is a real and genuine crisis. The threat that Jesus is facing here is much worse than some other kid wanting to take some mower belts from me. The threat is much worse than one or more angry brothers who wanted to kill you. It's not even the pain and dying on a cross that primarily has Jesus concerned here. Jesus knows the crisis he's facing is worse than physical death. And we know that because of what Jesus prays in this passage. When you look at verse 39 here, what does he say? He doesn't say, "My Father, if it's possible, let me not have to die on a cross." What he asks is, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." If you weren't sure that the threat to Jesus was the cup he was about to drink and not the death he was about to die, Jesus says again in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." You don't drink a death by crucifixion. You drink a cup. The other gospel writers make this clear. In Mark and Luke, Jesus asks God to take the cup away from him. In John, Jesus rebukes the disciples for trying to resist his arrest, and he says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The imminent crisis here is not the betrayal, the arrest, and the crucifixion, although those are part of it. The crisis here is that Jesus is about to drink a cup. Now, the cup he's talking about here isn't any ordinary cup. It's not like it's at youth group and it's a cup of something gross that someone has to drink for everyone else's entertainment. It's not even a literal cup. The cup he's talking about here is the cup of God's wrath and fury. It's a cup that Isaiah 51 says causes people to stagger, a cup that brings devastation and destruction, that leaves people full of Yahweh's fury and his rebuke. It's a cup that Jeremiah 25 says is a cup full of disaster and punishment that causes people to fall down and not get up again. Ezekiel 23 says it's a cup of horror and desolation. It's a cup that no one chooses to drink. No one looks at a wine list and sees one named the wine of God's wrath and fury and says to the waiter, "Oh, I'll have a few cups of that one, please." In the prophets, though, it is a cup that all nations who sin against God are required to drink. Even Judah, because of their sin. Here in the passage, Jesus is about to drink that cup. And just like everybody else, he isn't thrilled by the idea of drinking it. He knows that before too long, the love and grace of his Father that he's known his whole life will soon turn to wrath and fury at sin, as he was just about to become sin on behalf of his people. And God's grace and love turning to wrath and fury is the most terrifying thing in the world. Jesus says literally that his soul is swallowed up in grief to the point of death, that he is so full of sorrow at what is about to happen that it's killing him. He asked God at least three times that the cup would be taken from him if there was any possible way that it could be. And what makes it all the worse for Jesus is that he didn't deserve it. Everyone else has sinned against God and deserves to drink that cup of his wrath, but Jesus never sinned. And Jesus is the only person who is not justly required to drink it. Yet here he is, about to drink it. Why? He's about to drink it because we deserve it. But he came to save us from having to drink that cup by drinking it for us. And that's the gospel right there. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him by taking on the punishment that we deserve for our sins. For all the ways that we've offended God by telling him that we don't need him, for all the ways that we've disobeyed him. And now, because of what Jesus has done, for all those who believe in Jesus, there is now no condemnation, but hope of eternal life with God in a new creation where everything is made right, where everything bad has been taken away forever, and all that's left is joy and blessing in the presence of God forevermore. But the only way that Jesus could complete that mission, the only way that we could be saved, was by Jesus being betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified, drinking the cup of God's wrath and fury. So Jesus was facing a genuine crisis. Have you ever faced a genuine crisis? I'm only young. I can't think of a time when I've faced anything like that, but I know some of you have. No, not facing a death as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world kind of crisis, but real difficulties that have left your souls feeling swallowed up in grief. You know, some of us haven't experienced anything like that yet, but it's a fallen world, and one day it will come, unless Jesus comes back first. The question is, what do you do when you see the threat of something like that coming? What do you do to prepare for it? Well, as we look at this passage, the answer is we don't prepare like the disciples. Prepare like Jesus. Because as we see the way this passage plays out, the disciples were completely unprepared when this crisis started. But Jesus was able to face what was coming with confidence and peace. So first, let's look at the disciples here and see what we can learn from them about what not to do. Now, thinking about the context here, the disciples have been living and ministering with Jesus for about 3 years. They've seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, still storms, teach with authority, raise the dead. They've become convinced that he is the Son of God, the Messiah come to rescue and save God's people. And they're waiting with bated breath for him to restore the kingdom to Israel from the Romans. But for them, Jesus has been acting a bit weird recently. You know, after Peter confessed to Jesus that he was the Christ, Jesus has been saying weird things they haven't really understood about suffering and dying at the hands of sinners. You know, they've seen Jesus' power and they've seen him get out of some pretty ugly situations before, so they just mustn't have thought that he really meant what he was saying. And in the last few hours, in the lead up to this prayer in Gethsemane, it's been a long night and Jesus has been behaving very strangely. He just humbled himself to the point of embarrassing the disciples to stoop down and wash their feet. He just shared a Passover meal with his disciples, but he's departed from the normal script and he's interpreted some of the parts in a new and different way. He's said one of them is going to betray him and all the stuff that he's been talking about is going to happen. He's rebuked Peter, telling him that tomorrow morning, Peter isn't going to want to know him. Even though Peter was telling Jesus that he'd never do that. Jesus then takes the disciples to a place that they know well so he can pray. And he leaves most of the disciples in one place, but he takes Peter and James and John with him a bit further. And he asks those three to stay awake with him while he prays. And walks off a little bit further to pray. Now before we go any further, I just want to ask you, have you ever been really stressed out about something and you just couldn't sleep? You're really worried and concerned and so full of energy, nervous energy, that you just can't even lie down and be still. You know, I've had a few of those when I worked as an engineer, when there was a big job on and I wasn't sure if that job was going to work out well or not. You know, I definitely felt that way when Chris went into labour recently. You can have one of those nights when one of your loved ones ends up unexpectedly in hospital and it doesn't look good, or for heaps of other reasons. It was clearly one of those nights for Jesus. Even though it was a long night, he didn't have any problem staying awake. However, it wasn't one of those nights for the disciples. The passage says they couldn't keep their eyes open. But given what we know is just about to happen to Jesus and the stress that it causes the disciples when it does, how on earth can they just go to sleep so easily here? The only reasons that I can think of that they'd be asleep when Jesus was just about to be arrested is either because they didn't understand what Jesus said, even when he told them plainly, or they understood what he said but they just didn't believe him, or they heard it but they were just in denial. And there's nothing really positive to say about any of those. And whichever one of those it was, it left them completely unprepared when Judas turned up with the mob and a crisis began. They either didn't know it was coming, they didn't believe it was coming, or they didn't want to believe it was coming, and so they didn't do anything to get themselves ready for it. And the crisis Jesus warned them about began. The disciples are woken from their sleep by Jesus, and all of a sudden Judas is there, and standing with them are a great big mob of people with swords and clubs. Judas kisses Jesus, and then the mob arrest him. The disciples, completely unprepared when they see this threat, they go into fight or flight. Peter's instincts say fight, and he picks up a sword and cuts off some poor bloke's ear. And Jesus says, stop that, put your sword away, and then he heals the ear that was cut off. And since Jesus says, don't fight, the disciples turn to flight mode and run away, deserting Jesus so that he has to go through this time of crisis alone. It wasn't their finest hour. For them, this was a test of their trust in Jesus. And although they said all the right things before this test, when it came, they failed. So what do we learn from the disciples? We learn how to be completely unprepared for a time of crisis. If you want to be completely unprepared for a time of trial, make sure that if someone with some authority tells you that a crisis is coming, don't listen. Or listen and think, oh, that person's just full of rubbish. And then go and sit on your hands and have a snooze and tell yourself everything's going to be okay. And if you do that, you will do well in being completely unprepared when a crisis hits. And when one does come along, you're likely to start fights or run away, not handle things well. Now, I want you to really learn from the disciples here, because the Bible says crises are coming. And I don't want you to be unprepared and run away from Jesus when they do come. One crisis that will affect all of us is that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And as we stand there before the holy God, we see his face shining brighter than the sun. We hear his voice like thunder. We see his clothes, which are as white as snow. We see him sitting on a throne of fiery flames. We will know that there is only one true verdict for us, and that is guilty of disobeying him. And we will know that our just punishment for that is eternal destruction in hell. That is a crisis that we will all face soon. You can choose not to believe it, but whether you choose to believe it or not, it's coming. And when that time comes, there will be no way to fight your way out of it. There will be nowhere to run away from it. You will need to be prepared for it, or things won't work out well for you. Are you prepared for it? But before we get to that crisis, we have our time here on earth. And the Bible says, during our time here on earth, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. He's looking for people to devour. And what he desperately wants you to do is to turn and run away from Jesus like the disciples did here. And he has all sorts of weapons in his arsenal to get you to do that. Look at Genesis, when he's speaking to Adam and Eve. He will lie to your face. He will take God's word and twist it ever so slightly. And he will do whatever he can to make you doubt God and to make you doubt his goodness. But he won't stop there. Look at Job. In a day, Job lost all his wealth, all his children died, his wife turned on him. Shortly after that, he was afflicted with the terrible sickness. And then his four best friends turned up and told him that he was a bad guy who brought it all on himself, even though that was completely untrue. You know, thinking of Jesus, the greatest desire in Satan's heart was to see Jesus die. And he was at work so that Jesus was betrayed by a friend with a kiss to a brutal and shameful execution. These are all things that Satan can and has used to tempt people to turn away from Jesus. And you and I can probably think of people where it's worked. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He is smarter than you. He knows how to push your buttons, and he will turn up with one of these crises to tempt you at a time when you are at your weakest. If such a crisis came into your life, would you be prepared? If you lost your wealth, if you were diagnosed with a chronic illness, would you still be able to face whatever trial it was confidently, like Jesus faced his trial in this passage? Or would you turn and fight against the Lord who loves you more than you will ever know and run away from him? Just like the disciples talked the talk before their time of testing came in this passage, but when the test came, they failed. When a time of testing comes, will you be able to pass the test? Or will you find out that your trust in Jesus was all talk and now you've run away? So the question for us is, how can we be prepared when one of these crises come? How can you stand firm in your faith when your flesh is telling you to fight and run and hide? And to answer that, we'll look at Jesus in this passage. Now, Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen. Jesus knew Judas had left their Passover meal to go and fight a mob and come and arrest him. Jesus knew Judas was coming with that mob to Gethsemane to come and find him. Jesus knew that in a few short hours, all his disciples would have deserted him and he'd be hanging on a cross to die. And on that cross, he was going to drink deeply of the cup of God's wrath. If you were Jesus in that position, what would you do knowing all that? As you're thinking about it, there may be parts inside of you saying, I go and round up a bigger mob to fight off the one that Judas was bringing. Or at least I go and find Chuck Norris or Bruce Willis. They'll fix Judas and his mob. Maybe there's other parts of you which are saying, well, if Judas is coming to find me at Gethsemane, I go somewhere else and hide from him. I hear Tahiti's great this time of year. Well, if Jesus went into fight or flight then, he would have sinned and disobeyed God's will for him, and there would be no hope for us. But because he did, because he didn't do that, we can be very glad that Jesus didn't, so that he could remain the sinless lamb able to take away the sins of the world. But what did he do? He prayed. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And verse 39, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And after having a few words with Peter and James and John, verse 42, again for a second time he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Jesus knew that a crisis was imminent, so he prepared for it by falling on his face and praying. And that is the best place for all of us to be if we're going to be prepared for any trial that we have to deal with. And as he is about to go through the most difficult trial anyone has ever gone through, what does he pray? He prays the way he tells his disciples to pray in this passage, praying that he wouldn't enter the temptation of running away from God's will. And to do that, first, he prays along the lines of Philippians 4, letting his requests be made known to God. As we were talking about before, his request at this particular point in time is, unsurprisingly, that he wouldn't have to drink the cup of God's wrath. But he also prays the way he's taught his disciples before, in the Lord's Prayer, asking that whatever his requests were, that God's will be done. And having presented his request to the Lord, he was able to handle what happened next with a peace that surpassed all understanding. And having prayed for God's will to be done, he knew that everything that was happening was God's will. And that gave him a great freedom. And it gave him a freedom because ultimately, what is God's will? I could point out a number of passages, but all through the Bible we see that God's will is that those who are dead in transgressions and sins and are facing destruction, that they would find life and hope by turning to God from their sins and find themselves justified, sanctified, and glorified. And for those who do turn to God from their sin, God's will is for their good in the way that all things work together. Jesus knew that however God's will panned out for them at that particular point in time, ultimately it would be good. And knowing that ultimately whatever happened was going to work out for good, it was knowing that and being confident in that that gave Jesus the freedom to submit to God's will. And from the book of Hebrews, we know that God was working out his plans for good in Jesus at the time. Hebrews 2 said that Jesus was made perfect through these sufferings. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him by submitting to it. And think about it this way. You know, the Winter Olympics have just finished and the Commonwealth Games are going to start soon. Think of all the difficult training that the gold medalists have to put themselves through so they can win. Think of all the sacrifices they've made along the way so that they could reach the very top of their sport. But they go through that grueling training. They make all those sacrifices knowing that it's going to do them good. They listen to their coaches and push their bodies to breaking point in training, but they do it with confidence and freedom because they know that the training is bringing them closer to the top step on that medal podium. God's will for Jesus was for his good and blessing, even if it meant he had to go through difficulties on the way. And it's an incredible hope we have as Christians that we have an all-powerful God. And not only is he willing to work out great works of light in the midst of deep darkness, he is able. Jesus going to the cross was the deepest work of darkness there has ever been, but it was through that act of deep darkness that God was able to bring about the brightest work of light, bringing salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus. Knowing that God's will for him was good, having prayed that above all else God's will would be done, Jesus was able to face this harrowing situation with confidence. He was able to keep control of himself and the situation that he found himself in and not lash out in attack or turn and run. Jesus also knew the scriptures and not only hoped and believed that they would be fulfilled, but he knew that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And he rebuked the disciples twice for not knowing that they would be fulfilled and trying to work against them. Jesus knew that he was God's promised servant who would be afflicted and oppressed, pierced and crushed so that others would know peace, who would have wounds inflicted on him so that others might be healed. Yet he also knew that that wasn't all Isaiah said about that suffering servant. He knew that he was just about to fulfill the suffering part of Isaiah 53, but he also knew that all of Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled, which also says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus knew that he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath and fury, as the scriptures said. But he also knew that the scriptures said there would be an end. In Isaiah 51, God says this to the one who drinks the cup of his wrath and fury. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it in the hand of your tormentors. Jesus would drink the cup, but he knew the scriptures, and so he knew that after a time God would take that cup from him. Jesus knew the scriptures, and that meant for him that he was certainly going to suffer, but they also said that the suffering was going to come to an end, and that his suffering was going to mean something. He wasn't just an unlucky guy in the wrong place at the wrong time. But by his suffering, many were going to be counted righteous. So when Judas came with his armed mob, Jesus was prepared. He had presented his requests before God, and God's incomprehensible peace was with him. He had asked for God's will, for good, for his people to be done. So he had confidence that everything that was about to happen was ultimately going to be for good. Jesus knew the scriptures would be fulfilled, that incredible glory would come through his suffering. So even though he knew Judas was coming, he didn't run. When his disciples picked up swords to fight their way out of the situation, Jesus told them to put their swords away. It wasn't a time to fight. He lets them know that if he wanted to, he could call down 72,000 warrior angels to fight for him. But he didn't. Through prayer, through knowing the scriptures, he had a peace about what was happening and a confidence to face what he knew was just about to happen. And with that peace and confidence, he handed himself over to the mob, knowing full well it would result in his certain death. But a certain death that would result in his own good and the good of countless others. Earlier in the sermon, we said that crises are coming for all of us. So what do we learn from Jesus in this passage about how to be ready for a crisis? Know the scriptures. Know that when they say crises are coming, know that crises are coming as surely as sparks fly upward. And if you not only believe that, but know that, you won't be asleep and unprepared when the time comes. And just as Jesus could take confidence knowing the whole message of the scriptures, knowing the whole message of the scriptures, that there are crises coming, but they are working together for our good when we believe in Jesus and are called by him, just like they did for Jesus. Paul, he was the same one who said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But he also said, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And because of that, he also says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Paul says that these crises are ultimately good for us because they make us more like Christ. They make us fix our hope ever more on him who will not put us to shame. Because the trials we go through do these good things in us. James says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Essentially, God doesn't always promise to change the circumstances that we find ourselves in. You know, just as Jesus was about to drink the cup of God's wrath, God didn't change that, even though Jesus asked him to. But if you ask God, God does promise that he will work in you by his Spirit to change you, to meet your circumstances with wisdom and godliness, and use the circumstances you find yourself in to make you more like Christ. I'll say it again. God doesn't promise to always change the places we find ourselves in, but once we find ourselves in the places, in those places, God does promise to change us for our good in whatever place we find ourselves in, if we ask him. When you look at the scripture as a whole, the scripture says trials are coming, but that's good news because God will use them to make you more mature, complete, and ultimately more like Jesus. If you turn to him, ask for him, and let him. So when we know those scriptures are true, and that the God who wrote them is faithful, when trial comes, you won't flip out and want to run away from Jesus, but you can face these trials with confidence, asking God to do a work in us for our good through them. It doesn't make the trial itself any more pleasant to go through, and I'm certain that crucifixion wasn't a pleasant thing for Jesus to go through. But you can face it with confidence rather than trying to fight it or run away from it, because when you face it with God, he's going to use it to change you for the better. So in the midst of trials, we ask, God, what do you want me to learn from this? We ask, God, what sort of person do you want me to be coming out of this? We ask, God, can you make me more like Jesus as a result of this? And we can ask those three things confident that God will answer. We also learn from Jesus to face trials prayerfully. Not just when the crises come along, but we pray before the crisis comes along so that we will be ready for it when it does. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we pray that whatever is in store for tomorrow, God will give us the grace that we need to stay faithful to him through it. And we ask that confidently, confident that he will give it to us. And we pray, your will be done. Knowing that God's will may not line up with whatever I think is a good idea at the time. But we pray that, knowing that God's will is best for everyone. Even if it means difficulties for me for a time. And we also learn from Jesus that just as he submitted himself to God's will by handing himself over to the mob, after seeking God in prayer, after seeking and asking for his will to be done, we ask that in one way or another, God will make his will clear to us, and we submit to that will. Now that may look different for different people going through different trials at different times, but we trust that God will reveal one way or another what he wants us to do. He may not reveal everything that you want to know about your specific trial that you're going through, but he won't leave you completely in the dark. And as we submit ourselves to the cues that God does give us about what he wants us to do through that, we will find him working out his plans for good in us. In the end, Satan will come and try to tempt us to run away from Jesus in all sorts of ways, just like he brought this time of trial and temptation on Jesus and the disciples in this passage. Now, we can choose not to believe that it's going to happen, and we can be unprepared for it when it does come our way, with a good chance that we'll find ourselves running away from Jesus, just like the disciples did. Or we can take the threat seriously and prepare for times of trial in Scripture and in prayer, so that when the time comes, we can face it with confidence, knowing that what Satan means for harm, God is powerful enough to use for our good. Let's pray and ask God now that when our trials come, we would pass the test. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we have trials coming, and some of us are even going through trials now. Lord, when these trials come, help us, work in us, empower us to pass the test. Use these times to bring us ever closer to you and change us and make us more like yourself. Save us from failing the test so that we give in and end up running away from you. Fill us with the love and knowledge of your word and of your will. Help us to cultivate a prayer life so it may grow, and in these things may we be well prepared not only to stay faithful to you, but to grow in you through anything that gets thrown at us. May you bring us to a point where we can follow James's words and count it all joy when we face trials, knowing the work that you will do in us through them. And may we always find it a joy to ask that your will be done, no matter what it means for us personally in the short term, because we know that it will be good in the long term. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.